Okay, so we wrapped up last week with these five women who had delivered the nation of Israel before Moses ever became its deliverer. And it was this beautiful story of how these women played a critical role. And I don't know about you, but it was a story that had never been told to me before I started putting this study together. And it was one of the reasons that I love women's Bible study, because it gives us a unique opportunity and a unique forum to really pay attention to characters like that. So when we finished up last week, we had baby Moses lifted out of the reeds and taken to live in the palace with the princess, and we pretty much had a fairy tale ending, right? It sounded like a fairy tale. And this week, the fairy tale is going to end. And so if Moses believed that he was going to be the deliverer of his people wearing velvet slippers, he learns this week that that will not, in fact, be the case. So we pick up in verse 11. Where Moses is now how old? Yes. So chapter 2, verse 11, we know from the book of Acts that he is 40 years old at this time. And so it says, one day, and you know, in your homework you looked at that he had probably been raised for some time in the home of his natural parents. And I think we're going to see a scene that is going to bear witness to the fact that he was very aware of who he really was, that he didn't fit in the palace as well as he might have liked to. And despite the fact that he has been trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, he still probably felt like a fish out of water. And so in our opening scene, we begin to see that this is probably true. It says in verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he was 40. He went, I like to think, though, that that's like, oh, you're grown up now, because that means I'm just barely grown up. When Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. Now notice the repetition here. He went out to his people. Who does he mean? The Hebrews, right? And remember, as we're reading this, who is telling this story to us? Moses is telling Moses' story. So I just want you to think, as we look at this scene, if you were telling your story to a room full of people, wouldn't you maybe leave out this part? Yeah, but this is the word of God. And this is a man who's going to learn great humility on the path to being this great man. And when he tells the story, he tells all of it. Just as he told us all of Abraham's story, all of Isaac's story, all of Jacob's story. Wow, did Jacob have a story? The good, the bad, and the ugly, it's all there. Why do we always get these pictures of flawed leaders, of great men who are so broken, every bit as broken as the people that they lead? Because the message of the gospel is not, look, here's another great man, follow him. Look, here's another great man, follow him. Look, here's another great man, follow him. It is, there is only one man who is worthy of your trust. There is only one man who will never fail. There is only one man who does not sin. Look for him. These people point to him. They are not him. So Moses gives a faithful accounting of his life. And it says in verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Do you hear it? Three times. One of his people, a Hebrew, one of his people. Who is he clearly identified with here? His heritage. He knows who he is. And when we looked in Acts, we saw that he even already had a sense that the Lord had called him to be their deliverer. Was that news to you? I didn't know that before I really sat down and studied this. I didn't realize that the New Testament had that to say about his motive in this incident with the Egyptian, that this was born out of this desire to deliver his people from bondage, albeit a little too soon. And so it says in verse 12, he looked this way and that. Okay, so basically the Egyptian is beating the Hebrew. And it says, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Okay, so let me tell you a little bit about what's going on here. First of all, when it says that he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, that word for beating is the same word that is used when it says he struck down the Egyptian. Okay, so it means this Egyptian was not just smacking somebody around. It means he was beating this man to death. Okay? And then when Moses comes on the scene, what does he do? He goes and beats that man to death. So this is very eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which we will get to in the second half of this study. But he basically goes out and he administers a swift justice on this man. But does he feel like this is all just fine? No, he's worried, right? Because it says before he takes action, what does he do? He looks all around just to make sure that nobody is seeing what he's doing. And then this is a violent act that's happening here. Beats this man to death and then hides the body. But there's one witness, right? The man whose life he saved. The man whose life he saved. So verse 13 says, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong. So do you see he's made an assessment here of who's in the right and who's in the wrong? Why do you strike your companion? Verse 14, the companion answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And what does Moses know? Oh, this guy told. Now, we don't know. Maybe the guy went home and was like, Moses did this great thing for me. We don't know. But at any rate, the story got out, and Moses immediately realizes that his actions cannot be hidden, and he is in big trouble. But was it interesting to you what the response was of these two Hebrews? Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Well, there's a pretty good answer for that. But do you see, they just completely invalidate any authority that he might begin to be feeling that he has over them. And when we look closely at the story, let me just read you again what Acts 7:25 says. It says, he, Moses, supposed that his brothers, the Hebrews, would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. Okay, so that's what Stephen tells us Moses was realizing in the midst of this incident. But if you think about it, that's the whole story of his relationship with the nation of Israel. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And because they do not understand, you will see them grumble in the wilderness. And because they do not understand, you will see them make a golden calf. And because they do not understand, they will again and again turn from the God who has brought them out of Egypt. Sorry, spoiler alert. They're going to get out. So really, what we see at the very earliest stages of Moses trying to figure out, who am I? Who am I? Is that this tension will already exist, that his very own people will take him for granted. Who does that point us to? Who came to his own and his own knew him not? You know, this is a one way that Moses points us towards the person and work of Christ. It is the people who should have recognized his authority. It is the people who should have been grateful for him administering justice that reject him again and again and again. But he is still called to lead them. Okay, so it says at the end of verse 14, then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. And he's correct because it says, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So when we read this, it sounds to us like Moses runs off, and then he gets real tired of running, so he sits down by a well, right? That's not what's going on here. We have a very truncated version of the story. So basically, Moses flees, because Midian was, you know, that was a pretty good journey, several days away. So he heads out as far as he can go, but the sense of what is going on here, this he stayed in the land of Midian and he sat down by a well, is that he probably settled by a well, which is, you know, you're in the desert, that's where you're going to settle. And, you know, there are a lot of scenes that happen around wells in the Bible, and we're going to talk about a little bit more about that in just a second, so just keep that in mind. But who were the Midians? The Midianites. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham. They were not descendants of Abraham through Sarah. They were descendants of Abraham through one of his other honeys. So they were his descendants. And so when we start hearing about the high priest of Midian, and you're thinking, okay, well, what kind of high priest is he? Is he a high priest of the one true God? Like, what is he? We don't really know, but it seems most likely, also based on where the story is going to take us, that while he may have had some understanding of the one true God who Moses is going to meet tonight, he was probably someone who had mixed in other beliefs with that as well. So we'll keep that in mind as we go forward in the story. So we find our friend Moses sitting down by a well. And then it says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they that's a lot of daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them, cape flapping in the wind, and watered their flock. Okay, so then it says, when they came home to their father, this is actually kind of funny. When they came home to their father, Reuel, who we're also going to find out, what's his other name? Jethro, very good. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? Did you notice what happened there? They got home early. Why? Because this scene probably happened a lot. They probably normally had to wait for these shepherds to stop bossing them around before they could actually get in and take care of their own flock. But on this day, Superman shows up, Mr. Smoking Hot Egyptian, and they think he's Egyptian. Why do you think they think he's Egyptian? Because the way he's dressed, right? I mean, if you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph wasn't recognizable to his brothers, probably because the Egyptians shaved their faces, okay? But not many other area people in the area did. The Midianites are nomads. They're not exactly lining up with razors every morning to make themselves look all nice and clean. So here we have Moses, probably a manscaper, and they're not used to seeing that. He's the well. He gets rid of the shepherds for them. And listen to Jethro's response. He says to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? So basically, he helps these girls out, and they're like, oh, thank you so much, and then they just go on home. So Jethro says, call him that he may eat bread. And so this whole idea of Eastern hospitality was a huge thing. I mean, if you remember from the Genesis study, what a big deal it was when Abraham extended hospitality to the three visitors that came to his tent. And just, you cannot do enough for the visitor. And so this would be the appropriate response for him helping. But also, you're probably thinking at this point, this sounds like some other stories that I've heard. Sounds like some other stories, because look what happens next. Call him that he may eat bread. So verse 21, and Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I was like, can we slow down? I'd like a little more of the backstory here. It sounds like we're missing some good stuff. Okay, but what just happened here? We had a scene that was very similar to the scene that we see when Isaac, the servant, goes to find Isaac a wife. And what does he do? He sees Rachel come out to get water, and then she waters all of his camels. And we have this whole, and so then he goes and meets her parents. And what happens next? She becomes betrothed to her future husband, right? And then we see the same thing later with Jacob, a little different. Jacob kind of works his own angle on it, but it's another one of those feats of strength moments where he rolls the stone away, and the girls are so grateful. And this time it is Rachel. Did I just say I meant Rebecca. I think I just said Rachel a second ago. So Rachel for Jacob, she's this beauty queen, and he helps her water the flocks. And he gets invited home to Laban, who's pretty much a dirtbag, but he doesn't know it yet. And what is the result of that? He becomes betrothed to his future wife. And so we see the same pattern happen here. Do you know that we're going to see this seven times in Scripture? Seven times we see a woman and a man meet at a well, and the result is that she is betrothed to her future spouse. And do you know when the last one is? It's in the New Testament. When Jesus meets a woman at a well, and she becomes betrothed to her future husband. All pointing us towards this greater truth, women and men meeting at wells. So Zipporah becomes his wife. She gives birth to a son, and he names the son Gershom, which basically means sojourner. What a great name for a kid. Now he names his, no, really, I mean it, because how many of us would name our child Sojourner? I mean, it's been a popular name in the past, but we don't do that these days. These days, we name our child Fitter In, local, child who looks like all the other children. Why? Because that's what children want the most. They just want to be like everybody else. And so I got to say to you, you don't have to physically name your child Sojourner, but your goal as a parent is for your child to know beyond a doubt that he is an alien and a stranger. That feeling that he does not fit in is actually a mark of being a child of God. And that's a beautiful thing to teach a child. But Moses actually gives this name to his child because he's saying something about himself. He's saying, I'm a sojourner. I'm here in Midian. I'm away from my home. And now I've had a child here. And so this child's name will mark this period in my life. And don't you think that Moses thought, but one day I won't be a sojourner? But when we read through the list of faithful people in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, do you know what they all share in common? Almost all of them never had a place to call their home. They lived in tents. They moved from place to place. Why? Because Hebrews tells us they were looking forward to a future dwelling place. They were looking forward to heaven. Moses says this kind of wistfully, as though he is wishing that it would not be that way forever. But you know that he's not going home. He's going out into the sticks. How do you feel about being a sojourner? Because guess what? Every single one of you in here is exactly that. So do you populate your life with things that diminish that feeling? Do you populate your life with things that make you feel like you belong and like this is your ultimate home? Or are you, like all of these who came before you, looking with an eye towards where your true home is, where true satisfaction is found? So Gershom, first child. And then it says in verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So are you hearing the crying and the groaning, this whole repetition? So we had in 23, they groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And then the reversal of it, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. Do you see the pattern? Very common pattern in Exodus and in other Old Testament writings where it sort of builds like a pyramid. Groan, cry, cry, groan, and other ideas that are stated that way as well. So it says that their cry came up to God, and then we begin to hear these beautiful verbs that are talking about God. And verse 24 says four things that you looked at in your homework. It says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And I love that the last word is just, he knew. He knew. Think how differently we would live our lives if we just focused on that one thing. God knows. God knew when Moses was looking both ways and burying a guy in the sand. God knows. And you know what? It wasn't time then. God knew that it wasn't time then. And so Moses, who has this sense of, I think I'm supposed to deliver these people, has the right motive, but he uses the wrong action at the wrong time. Because he goes with violence, right? He's like, I'm going to kill the guy. That's what he deserves. But it's the right motive with the wrong action at the wrong time. We do this all the time. Your kids are fighting in Walmart. And what? Your right motive is, this needs to stop. So what do? You make a huge scene trying to correct them. They're embarrassed and humiliated in front of other people. And then they're going to repeat the same thing next time. Because guess what? They found out they can control your response in a public arena. And that is solid gold when you're a kid. So you know what you had? You had the right motive at the wrong time with the wrong response. There is a right time to deal with that, and there is a right response, but it takes self-control and maturity to be able to think that through. Moses didn't have that when he's back in Egypt, killing an Egyptian out in broad daylight and burying him in the sand. But by the time he finds himself at a well in Midian, he has already learned restraint, because did you notice that he did not slay all of the shepherds with the jawbone of an ox because they were in the way of these women trying to get water? He somehow peacefully resolved that scene. So he stood up for justice without using the wrong means. So he's learning. He is progressing. And then we see that many years, many days go by. And if you know from Acts, if you were paying attention, that we had 40 years that will have gone by. And it says that during that time, God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. This is a poignant thing to point out about this particular period that he is referring back to, but these were also powerful words for him to say to his original readers, who would have been those who were about to go in to the promised land. Because who's in the promised land? A whole lot of people who don't want them there. People who worship other gods. People who would just as soon make them their slaves. But they can be reassured from this story that the same God who heard and remembered his promises and saw and knew is the same God who hears, remembers, sees, and knows them now. So this is a huge reassuring thing to us too. Because every single one of us, if not today, then certainly in our future or in our past, faces great uncertainty. But your God does not miss one detail of that. He hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. Now, does that mean that he remembers? Does that mean he forgot what he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Of course not. There's another thing that we need to pick up on there. God cannot forget his promises to us. What he wants us to see there is that the fullness of time had come. God will remember his promise to send another deliverer thousands of years later, not because he had forgotten or because he was slow. He heard every groan. He heard every cry. He saw every offense committed against his people and by his people. And when the fullness of time had come, he remembered and he acted. And that's what we're going to see here. The fullness of time. So, chapter 3. We find out what Moses' new profession is, in case we weren't paying attention. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So, basically at this point, Moses is beginning to wonder, well, I don't know what happens next. I'm a sojourner. You know, I thought that I was going to be a servant of the Lord for my people in the velvet slippers of a prince. But here I am wearing the sandals of a shepherd. And do you know that the Egyptians believed that shepherds were an abomination? They believed that the keeping of livestock was an abomination, and that was actually something that had protected the Hebrews for many years, living apart from the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't want anything to do with them because they were shepherds. And yet here we find Moses, who has grown up as an Egyptian prince. He has gone from the very top of the food chain to the very bottom. If his family back at the palace could see him now, they would want nothing to do with him. So he's just out herding sheep out in the middle of nowhere. Ironically, getting really prepared for his next job. Just out here herding some sheep, people. And the fact that he gets all the way to Horeb says that it must have been a little bit difficult to find food and water, because this is a considerable distance from where he started out. And we found that Horeb was another name for what? Sinai. And that is an important name for us. And so it says that he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." He sounds a little technical there, doesn't he? I think he was freaking out. Why is there a bush over there that is burning and is not consumed? And I asked you in your homework, why is this the way that God chose to show himself in this theophany, in this physical appearance of God? Why is that what he chose to show himself? And I'm sure that some of you spent the week angry with me that you couldn't just Google it because you were going to dwell in the, I don't know, which makes us mad, makes us feel dumb. So let's talk about it a little bit. Why is this what God uses? Okay, first of all, the fact that the bush is burning and is not consumed tells us something about the Lord, something that he's going to later reinforce with the name that he gives for himself. The bush burns with power and glory and might, but it does not diminish as it burns. And this is the way that God is. He is self-existent. He needs nothing outside of himself to support himself or keep himself alive. He is self-sufficient. Everything he has, he needs. He is eternal. He stays the same. But there is more here to this image too. Because this bush that is not consumed is a picture of you and me. And it's a picture of how he's going to interact with Moses. What should happen when we're in the presence of a holy God? We should be consumed. And yet the bush is not. The fire dwells in the bush, and the bush is not consumed. Do you remember the story in the New Testament about Pentecost? And the Holy Spirit descends on that room of people in what visible form? Tongues of fire. Why? Because the very Spirit of a holy God dwells in you, and amazingly, because of the work of Christ, you are not consumed. And so this picture of the burning bush is both a statement about the character of God and a statement about our relation to a holy God. It is a miracle that we are not consumed, that we can become a temple for the Holy Spirit. Amazing. We are the bush that is not consumed. So let's see what happens next. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," with the repetition that we associate in Scripture with the implication of intimacy, of, hey, I know you, I know you. Anytime you see that twice, okay? So you know in the New Testament where Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," and I will say to you, "Get away from me, I do not know you." Do you see the implication there? The "Lord, Lord" repetition is, I have intimacy with you. And he says, no, I don't know you. And so here we see God himself repeating Moses' name. And we see it other places. Samuel, Samuel. You know these stories. They're out there. So the repetition is intended to give us this sense of intimacy, of knowing. And Moses said, "Here I am." Good answer, Moses. Then he said, being God, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So he declares who he is. And do you notice that he doesn't just say, "I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." What does he start with? "I am the God of your father." Do you hear it? I am for you. I am your God. And I'm the God of everyone who has come before you in this line. I am for you. And why do you think that's important for him to hear at that moment? Because at this point, he's standing there with his shoes thrown to the side and his face completely covered because he's terrified. He's terrified, and rightly so, because it's the holiness of God. And even though you and I know the Pentecost story, he doesn't know it. So for all he knows, game's over. It says, "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Take your sandals off your feet. Why? Why does he have to take his sandals off of his feet? Do you remember the story in Isaiah chapter 6, and there are the heavenly creatures that are flying around the throne, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and they have the sets of wings. They've got the three different sets of wings. Do you remember that story? And do you remember what the wings are doing? With the two wings, they're covering their, and with the other two wings, they're covering their feet. Why? The other two wings are flying around. They're covering their feet because feet in the Scripture refer to us being a creature. Your feet are what connect you to the earth. Your feet show that you are bound to the earth. They are your creatureliness. And also, feet are gross. I like to say that this is why a pedicure costs twice as much as a manicure. And when I go for a pedicure, I always feel like I should apologize. Like, I feel like the little attendants are back in the back playing rock, scissors, paper over who has to come out and deal with my foot problem. And I am not alone in this, because if you remember, there is a story in the New Testament that talks about feet. And it is the story of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And what is Peter's response to that? He is mortified. "You cannot do this for me. This is something that you cannot do for me? And Jesus says, if I can't do this for you, then you have no part of me. Why? Because there is a humbling in the washing of feet. Feet are a humbling thing. And do you know who in ancient society would have been the only slice of society not to even own shoes? Slaves. So if Moses thought that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel in velvet slippers, he was wrong. And if he thought he was going to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel wearing the sandals of a shepherd, he was wrong again. He will lead these people as a slave of the most benevolent ruler he could ever serve. So let's see what God says next. Then the Lord said, and we have this really great paragraph where he says, I, over and over and over again. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. So he's reiterating this idea of I see, I hear, I know. And then we have in verse 8, and I have come down to deliver them. What is that? I remember my promises. Okay? I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, we've heard that phrase so many times that it's gotten to be a little trite to us. But we need to understand what Moses would have heard when those words were spoken. You know what he would have thought of? Eden. We're going back to somewhere that's like Eden. This sounds like a good garden-like place. And that's what we're supposed to think of. This is a restoration for you. So, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then Moses does this thing he loves to do. He repeats the names of all these people who are currently living there. To the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. You will see that list over and over again. And why is that? Because God sees and God hears and God knows. And he's ready for this. He's ready for what comes next. Verse 9, and now behold, he says, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So, verse 11. So Moses said to God, let's go. No, that is not what he says. So we have this beautiful declaration. God has not given his name yet. You know what it's going to be, but he's already given his name. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. And what does Moses say? This is so us. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Are we talking about you here? I don't think we're talking about you here, Mr. Barefoot guy. But this is what we do. He's just had this miraculous sign and a huge declaration of what God intends to do, his sure and certain will for his people, and his response reveals much to us about the blow he suffered when he murdered an Egyptian and was told off by a couple of Hebrews. I am so inadequate for this. My own people don't give me any credit. So who am I to go handle this? And so God answers him in verse 12 and he says, Moses, you're my homeboy and I just want to make this work for you because you have unique gifts. And you are a treasure to me. And you are a wonderful person. Is that what God says? No, he kind of acts like he didn't even hear what the guy said. Because he brings it back around to the whole reason we're here, doesn't he? In verse 12, God responds with, but I will be with you. This is not about you and whether you are equipped and whether you are able. This is all about me. You're going to need to remember that, Moses. But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God has just told us a little more of the plan. You're coming right back here with all of them. So let's see what Moses says. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, notice his first pronoun. If I Come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Okay, so he is really freaked out here. He's like, okay, so you got to tell me what I'm supposed to say. And do you understand? He's basically just said to God, name yourself. Name yourself. And God loves to name himself. He does it a lot in Scripture. And so I have to think that Moses is thinking that God is going to send him to Pharaoh and to the elders of Israel with some really compelling name that makes everybody want for them to get up and leave. Something like, I am the Lord of hosts, commanding legions of angels. Or, I am the Lord Almighty. Or, I am the Lord Omnipotent. Or, I am the Lord who formed worlds out of nothing. And what does God respond? He says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. If you're Moses, you're like, I think I need more than that. I'm not even sure what you just said. Because a name is, in the Bible, names tell us something about the character of the one who bears them, right? You've probably heard me tell this story before. You know, like how in Dances with Wolves, you had the character whose name stands with a fist. And because, you know, that was her story. She had stood up against someone. And how, you know, I told you, like, when my dad, when I was in Indian Princesses, and I was Little Philly, that was my name for myself, and the name that I gave to my father was Big Stallion. What? Big Stallion? He wore a name tag with that on it to meetings with a whole bunch of other dads and daughters. And I'm like a full-grown adult looking back and realizing that I named my father a highly significant meaning name, and he never said a word about it. And so finally I asked him, I'm like, what on earth? You know, I'm like, the other guys were named things like Running Bear, you know, and you're wearing the Big Stallion name tag? And he's like, honey, every dad there wanted to wear the Big Stallion name tag. Names tell us something about the person who bears them. What does this name tell us about the character of God? Was it a little lost on you? Like you want to be all deep and theological and go, oh yeah, I totally get it. No. It's obscure, right? It is obscure. And what does that tell us? You cannot nail me down. But it says more than that. Another way you can translate this, and by the way, this is Yahweh. This is God declaring himself to be Yahweh. It means I am who I am. It can mean I will be who I will be, meaning kind of a take me or leave me because I'm it. But here's another sense of it. I cause to be what is. I cause to be what is. He is actually saying, I am the origin of all things. That's the God I am. Do you know how many gods there were in Egypt? Tons. We're going to learn about some of them. And he says, no. There is not a sun god and a rain god and a god of the harvest and a god of this. There is I am, and that's it. It all started with me. There is no other being who can make this statement about himself. Only God can say, I am. You can't say it. You know why? The only reason you are is because he is. Every single one of you in here is a derived and contingent being, to borrow the words of A.W. Tozer. You exist only because God says so. The reason you just took another inhale is because God granted it to you. No one holds that relationship with God. He exists because he exists. He is. He is. And everything else that is because he is. There is no more foundational understanding we can have of God than this. Because if My being is derived from his and contingent on him continuing it. To whom do I owe my obedience? Unquestioned and joyful. Him. My allegiance to him begins not the first time that I sin, not the first time that I acknowledge him as my Savior. My allegiance to him begins because he made me and he sustains me. That's why I owe him my obedience. And that is the statement that is being made here. I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Do you know that in the book of John in the New Testament, there are 7 times when Jesus makes an I am statement? I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. I am the living water. I am the good what? Shepherd. 7 times he says, I am. Why? Because of this right here. Say to the people of Israel, I am. Not has sent me to you. I am has come to you. It's amazing. Only God can say, I am. Only God. But do you realize that every time we sin, that is what we have said? No, I am. I don't need you. I got this covered. I am. Me. I am the parent of these children. I am the person who goes to this job every day and makes it work. I am the one who pays the bills. It's me. I'm running this joint. Every time we sin the sin of pride or any other sin, we place ourselves in the place of God and say, I am. God says, I'm omniscient. I hold all power. And you know what we do? We pick up our iPhone and we go, I am. I got all knowledge right here. Is it interesting to you that every product that Apple puts out begins with an I? I am. God can be in more than one place at one time. You know what we do? We get on FaceTime and we go, you know what? I am. I am. These things that we love, how often are they a reflection of us wanting to usurp the very place of God, who is the only one who can truly say, no, I am. And we want him to be that person. We want him there. But in our broken understanding, we think, no, I am. I want that to be me. So surely after this beautiful revelation of himself, Moses gets the picture. Sadly, Moses will not get the picture until after the end of next week's lesson. But let's persevere. It says further on, actually in verse 15, God also said to Moses, so God has given Moses, there is not possibly a bigger name Moses could walk back in with, but he's going to also now reinforce it by laying out for Moses, here's exactly how this is going to play out, okay? I just want you to know exactly how this is going to play out. Now, do you think that when he tells him exactly how this is going to play out, that that's going to be a source of comfort to Moses? I think it probably wasn't. I think Moses is probably so freaked out, he probably missed half of it. But later, when Moses looks back and sees that this is exactly what happened, it's going to be a huge source of comfort and assurance to him and to the people who are with him that going forward, all things will happen exactly according to the Lord's plan. So this is verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is what he just said to Moses personally, and now he's saying, you go and tell them exactly what I said to you. I am the God of their fathers, and I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have been sent from me. And then it says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice. Oh, I hope you're right. They will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Did you hear what their first request is supposed to be? Can we just take a little field trip? We'll be right back. Now, does God intend for them to just take a field trip and be right back? No, but what does he know Moses will the Pharaoh will respond? No way. So he's gonna build the case for their being released. Okay, so let us take a field trip. Verse 19, now here come the eyes again. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out your hand, my hand, and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And get this, he's not just going to let you go. I mean, this is a big promise he's making here. He says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. Because, listen, how many possessions do you think that these people have after living in bondage for this period of time? Where basically they work all day long and then they fall into bed at night? Nothing. Nothing. They have no means of survival. They have no means of transacting business with anyone. Nothing. They are barefoot. They are already there. And so he says, you're not going out empty. He says, but each what? Woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any what? Woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And the women are going to collect it all. It's like the biggest resale shop ever, with the best stuff in it. So he doesn't make a small promise, and he doesn't make a partial promise. He makes a huge promise. He says, good will happen. And you know what I'm sure Moses is thinking? This is, you know, let's do it. It'll be a done deal. It's going to take a little longer than that. It's going to take a little longer than that. So we have to leave Moses standing here pondering God's proposal at this point. We have to leave him until next week. But let's just sort of go back over what it is that he has already learned. Because I think it's something that you and I need to learn. Every one of us in here is a servant of God asked to lead in some way in the kingdom. There is some work that the Lord has for you to do. And what I find is that many times our expectation is that we will do so wearing the velvet slippers of a princess. That we will be adored. That we will be thought well of. That people will give us honor. That the path will be easy. And so I say to you tonight, take off your velvet slippers. That is not the way of Christ. And many of us in here have figured out that the way will not be easy, and that maybe the way that we will approach things will just be as an everyday person. We'll just kind of do our thing and mind our own business and give where we can and help where we can and just be, you know, regular old person. And I would say to you, take off your sandals. Do you know why? Because if that burning bush is true and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and lives inside of me, do you realize that everywhere you go is holy ground? Everywhere. Take off your sandals. You are a slave to the most benevolent master you could hope for. So whether you are called to be a worshiper or an encourager or an intercessor or a teacher or a hospitality maker or an administrator, whatever it is that the Lord has given you to do, do it barefoot. Do it with abandon. Do it as someone who has nothing to lose, expecting nothing in return, because that is where your freedom will ultimately lie. All ground is holy ground, and as such, it is never ground where we can say, I am. It is ground where the slave of the most benevolent owner imaginable gratefully says, he is, every opportunity that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know our propensity to say, I want the place of God. And you know how we, like Moses, carry deep misgivings about our ability to do the thing that you have given us to do. And we ask, Father, that we would not have to be convinced or cajoled or have our egos stroked, but, Lord, that you would break us. That if we do not slip off our sandals, Lord, that you would pull them off our feet. Lord, show us where you would have us serve and show us how to do so with the heart of one who is happy to say, I am because he is, and he is glorious. In Jesus' name.